Our Old Testament lesson comes from 2 Kings, starting in chapter 18, starting in verse 28. Hear now the word of our God from 2 Kings, chapter 18, starting in verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." This is the word of the Lord. You may have noticed that there was the word of the king of Assyria that challenged the word of the Lord. And the word of the king of Assyria was, don't listen to your king, listen to me, and I will give you all that your God has promised you. Indeed, this is often the promises that the false gods of all nations, the false gods of every generation, promise. Elsewhere amongst the prophets in Hosea 13, the prophet says the time had come for Israel. This is actually just a few years before the time of Isaiah, as Hosea says that the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Several of you, either fairly recently or in the near future, have approached the right time, the pangs of childbirth. What would happen if you went into labor and the child decided not to come? That would be a most unwise son. When you reach that most uncomfortable stage of pregnancy where you cannot find a good position to sleep in, the one thing that keeps you going is knowing that this must end. The right time is approaching. And when the right time comes, your child will present himself at the opening. As bad as an unwise child might be, Isaiah talks about how our problem is worse. 2 Kings 18 and 19 tell us of the invasion of the Assyrians, how Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, first destroys Israel, the northern kingdom, fulfilling the prophecy of Hosea, that at the right time the child did not show up, as it were. Sennacherib now is also invading Judah and besieging Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sends word to Isaiah the prophet saying, "Thus says Hezekiah." We heard, "Thus says the king of Assyria." Now, "Thus says Hezekiah." This is a day of distress, of rebuke and disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. The problem is not that the child did not appear at the right time. The problem is that we have no strength to give birth. The right time has come, the baby is ready, but we are too weak to do anything about it. You lay there, exhausted, labor pains racking your body, but you have no strength left. You cannot push. You cannot breathe. What can you do? All you can do is lay there and die. Ginger once went through 5.5 hours of pushing. And I remember very clearly thinking, this cannot continue forever. If she runs out of strength, it's over. That's the picture of 2 Kings 19. And indeed, that's the picture that Paul takes over in Romans chapter 5 when he says, "For Christ, while we were weak, at the right time, for the ungodly, died." We could do nothing to save ourselves. We could not give birth to our salvation. But Christ, while we were still weak, at the right time, for the ungodly, died. Our New Testament lesson comes from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, hear now the word of our God. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the word of our God. Over the next 3 weeks, we're looking at the benefits that we have in Christ. On Easter Sunday, we'll look at the benefits of being Christ at the resurrection. On Palm Sunday, we'll look at the benefits of being in Christ at our death. But today, we're looking at the benefits that we have in this life. It's also appropriate that we remember Patrick, the great missionary to Ireland, on this day, because Patrick's famous hymn is all about the benefits that we have in Christ in this life. In Patrick's day, the Druids were the dominant power in Ireland, and through their spells and black laws, they held captive the minds and souls of men. We oftentimes look back at the Celts of Patrick's day, or for that matter, cultures both past and present, as sort of that were benighted and backwards and foolish for their superstitions. But the deceitfulness of idolatry has not changed from that day to this. Last week we heard the announcement that our own Andrew Brinkerhoff, maybe with a little help from the rest of the laboratory at CERN, discovered the Higgs boson, otherwise known as the God particle. It's a pretty nifty discovery, and from what I can gather from what they say the Higgs does, it's a remarkable little critter. But the claim that the Higgs boson can explain the universe is a bit over the top, and quite frankly, not that much different from what the Druids claimed in Ireland in their day. Now, in fairness, most physicists object to calling it the God particle because they recognize that's just sensationalism. But ultimately, it really is very much similar to when people talk that way about science. It's not that different than magic. Science and magic may appear to be entirely opposed to each other, but they're more similar than you might think. Both attempt to explain reality through a secret knowledge, only attainable through careful study and proper technique. And both claim to be able to manipulate the world and make things work better. And quickly, both can go tremendously wrong. Magic, perhaps obviously, but science no less obviously. When you think about all of the various attempts to try to manipulate nature, many of which have turned out to be much less desirable than we thought at first. Now, in the 5th century, Patrick responded to the Druids by emphasizing the power of God's word. You could say that very much things had not changed since the days of Hezekiah, when the Rabshakeh was saying, "Thus says the king of Assyria." The Druids believed they had special words, incantations, spells, and Patrick responds by invoking the Trinity, invoking the virtue of the triune God. And the way that Patrick does this, and we'll be singing Patrick's hymn a little bit later in the service, it'll be a 3-stanza version. The original is much, much longer, and I'm a little disappointed that so much got cut out. But the image in Patrick's hymn is that of a warrior preparing to go into battle, girding himself for war. What are the benefits of being in Christ in this life? Well, he opens by binding to himself the triune God, the creator of the universe. And then he binds to himself the whole work of Christ as he goes through basically the pattern of the Apostles' Creed in invoking the power of Christ in his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And then he binds to himself the whole history of redemption as he remembers the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, confessors, and virgins. He then binds to himself the power of heaven, the depths of the seas, the stability of the earth, all creation that the triune God has made. And then he binds to himself in those famous words, "God's power to guide me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to teach me, God's eye to watch over me." All of God's attributes he binds to himself as protections against what? Against the snares of demons, against the seductions of vices, against the lusts of nature, against everyone who meditates injury to me, whether far or near, whether few or many. And he invokes the powers of the triune God, of the redemption of Christ wrought, of the power of creation, against the incantations of false prophets, against the black laws of heathenism, against the deceits of idolatry, against the spells of women and smiths and druids, against every knowledge that binds the soul of man. I think sometimes when we poo-poo the spells of wind, smiths, and druids, we forget that he's talking about every power that binds the soul of man, every knowledge which, in whatever time, whatever culture, is equally true. What are the benefits in this life of being in Christ? In every generation, there are those who seek to extinguish the fire of the gospel, whether by magic or by science, whether by superstition or by reason. And the only thing that can protect and defend us from these assaults, as Patrick says, is the triune Creator God, the gospel of His Son. And so, as Paul will say in Romans 8, it's for those who are in Christ, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And this is at the heart of what we're talking about today in question 36 of the Shorter Catechism. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The Catechism says that these benefits are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. In your bulletins, I've given you an outline of how Paul talks about these things in Romans 5. Paul may deal with them in a different order than the Catechism does, but this is really what Romans 5 is all about. But really, Romans 5 is centered around verse 6. And that's why we need to start there. Because while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We saw earlier how that idea of the right time associated with childbirth, but of course in those associations with childbirth from the prophets, it's really not just talking about childbirth. It's talking about the coming of salvation. It's talking about God's deliverance of His people. And that's the right time that Paul is speaking of here. Romans 5, verse 6 captures the basic point that Paul has been driving at through the whole book of Romans so far. For Christ, while we were weak, if you think through the earlier chapters of Romans, how Jew and Gentile alike are bound under sin, while we were still weak, at the right time, for the ungodly, He died. Christ came to us in our weakness, in our sin, in our utter helplessness. And He did what we could not do. He reconciled us to God through His death. All of this is rooted in what Paul has just been saying in chapters 3 and 4 about our justification in Christ. We are justified before God. We are declared righteous in His sight, not by the works of the law, but by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this justification is received by faith. Paul's already told us that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead in Romans 1. The resurrection of Jesus was His justification. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Now, for us, it's the justification of the ungodly. Christ's justification was the justification of the righteous one. When God declared Jesus righteous, that was because He really was. That's why Jesus was, His resurrection was His justification, because He was, when He was trapped under death, when He was ensnared in the powers of hell, that's where God raised Him from the dead, because death had no right to Him, because He was innocent. And so the fact that Jesus burst the bonds of death means that He was the righteous one. He was vindicated by His resurrection. He was justified in His resurrection from the dead. And that's why His resurrection is ultimately the foundation for our justification as well. It's easy to see sometimes how, okay, Jesus shed His blood for our sins. We can see how the death of Christ is the atoning sacrifice, propitiation for our sin and our guilt. But He was raised for our justification, because in His resurrection, we are raised up in Him. And in His justification, we are justified in Him. As Jim Dennison puts it very well when he says, sin and guilt and the grave could not hold Him. The curse could not bind Him. The final judgment of Jesus could not sustain the charge, guilty. The resurrection of Jesus is the declaration that He is not guilty. The resurrection of Jesus is the declaration that He is righteous. The resurrection of Jesus is His justification. No more condemnation for Jesus of Nazareth. No more death for Jesus of Nazareth. No more curse for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus has been justified by resurrection. And so therefore, those who are united to Him are justified by His resurrection as well. As Paul says in Romans 4:25, He was raised for our justification. Okay, so what does this mean? Over the last few weeks, we've looked through what does our justification, adoption, sanctification mean? And now we're turning to, okay, and what are the benefits of this? And in Romans 5, Paul is talking about what are the benefits of in Christ in this life. Paul believes that justification will produce a certain sort of life. Now, it's not that the doctrine of justification will produce a certain sort of life. It's important to understand the doctrine, but it's that those who are justified will be a certain way. First, justification results in peace with God. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Well, by having peace with God, that means that we can now come into His presence, as it says in verse 2. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul's point is that this is the present reality. We have peace, present tense, because we have been justified, past tense. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained access into this grace. Our access to God, our approach to His holy throne, comes because we have been justified by faith. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will flesh this out later in Romans by saying, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what we mean when we say we have peace with God. That God does not hold your sins against you. We have been justified. If our sins have been forgiven, if they have been cast into the sea as far as the east is from the west, then for those who are in Christ, then you come before the Father. You come into His presence. We gather today with all the saints in all ages and all times because we have been justified by faith. We come into the presence of the living God and we have peace with Him. He is no longer angry with us. He is no longer holding against us our sins because Jesus has paid the price. So often we need to hear this because we get trapped in our feeling that God can't be happy with me because I've sinned. Well, if God's happiness with you was based on your performance, then yes, you'd be in trouble. But it's not. God's peace with you is because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so therefore, because of what Jesus has done, we have peace with God. There is no warfare between us and God any longer. And so therefore, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now the word that's translated rejoice is actually the same word that back in chapter 4 was translated boast, when it said that Abraham could not boast for God. So it might be better to say that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That may sound a little strange. Why would we say boast? Paul's drawing on the language of Jeremiah. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Our boasting is not in ourselves, but in hope of the glory of God. Our boasting is not in something that is presently obvious to everyone. If you think about it, yes, we have peace with God, but can other people see that you are justified? Hopefully they see some fruit in your life, but as you walk down the street, can you say, ah, well, those are the justified people and those aren't? No, you can't see by looking at somebody. After all, while our peace with God is a present possession, we still have a future hope. Our hope is in the glory of God. Now, if you already have something, then you don't hope for it. For instance, I do not hope that I will become the father of 7 children. I already am the father of 7 children. That's simply something that's true about me. I don't hope for that. Your hope is something that's still future. It's a future that gives you purpose and direction for life. Your hope is that which you are aiming towards, and your hope in Jesus Christ is certain, but your hope is what gives you purpose and direction. What is your hope? What is it that drives you? What is it that gives you purpose and direction in life? Is it your career? Is it your family? Is it a quest for happiness that I'd have peace and pleasure in this life? Or is your hope in the glory of God? Do you boast in that hope? Is that what gives you direction day by day? Say, that's what I'm aiming for. That's what I'm longing for. That's what I will one day have, but it's not yet a present reality. It's really easy to get sidetracked by temporary, partial hopes. But all those other hopes do not satisfy. Maybe you thought that by pursuing your career, you would find contentment. But that's not what it brings. it just brings more hurdles to jump through later. And even those who reach the top of their fields recount that that did not bring them satisfaction. Well, but that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 3, more than that, we rejoice, again, we boast in our sufferings. One of the best ways you can tell what your hope is to ask, what are you willing to suffer for? Whatever glory you hope in, whatever future you celebrate, is the thing that you will suffer for. Think of Olympic athletes enduring great hardship and pain, pushing their minds and bodies beyond the limits of ordinary human ability. Why? What for? For the glory of the Olympic gold. Perhaps some are aim a little bit lower, but maybe they just want to participate in the Olympics for the glory of their country, knowing they'll never actually win the gold. But still, they are willing to push themselves in and endure great suffering for their hope. What hope is worth suffering for? Paul says, we rejoice, we boast in our sufferings precisely because we are boasting in this hope of the glory of God. How do we develop this hope? Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And now you're saying, now wait a second, I thought this was the hope we were suffering for in the first place. Yes, Paul's being a little bit cyclical here, because there's this hope that is ours in Christ Jesus, but quite frankly, for most of us, especially at the beginning of the Christian life, that hope isn't always really clear to us. And God brings suffering into our lives that He might test and prove us that suffering will produce endurance, endurance producing character, character producing hope, hope building on itself as you continue. It really is very similar to that Olympic athlete who continues to press on through suffering, producing endurance, character, hope. The question is simply, what hope are you pursuing? What future are you longing for? And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. One of the greatest of all benefits of being in Christ is the assurance of God's love. God's love has been poured into our hearts. It's one of those funny uses of language where the genitive, the use of the word of here, the love of God has been poured into our hearts. What does the love of God refer to? Is it the love that God has for us, or is it our love for God? Paul loves using this particular construction in Greek, and it can be kind of frustrating at times because you're like, which one does he mean? Ordinarily, I would argue Paul probably means both. Because when he uses this construction, it usually is that both would fit perfectly with what he's saying. And so he probably uses it intentionally to say, God's love. After all, what does God's love do? God's love, when he loves us, his love then flows back out of us towards him and everybody else. So when we talk about how the love of God has been poured into our hearts, yes. It is God's love for us that He has poured into our hearts, which then, it's not that we first loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself to us. And so therefore, we respond with that love for Him and for one another. But as we've already seen, verse 6 is at the heart of this passage. Literally, it would read, for Christ, while we were still weak, at the right time, for the ungodly, died. While we were weak, we were laying there helpless, unable to bring forth the child, as it were, Christ died. At just the right time, at the appointed time that his Father had set, Christ died. And most remarkably, on behalf of the ungodly, for those who were hostile, sinners, enemies of God, Christ died. why would Christ die for me? That's precisely the question that Paul turns to in verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Maybe for a good person, someone would dare to die. Maybe we've all seen and heard stories of somebody, a parent who laid down his life for a child or for a spouse or for a close friend. So, yeah, okay. I can imagine that there would be situations where I would be willing to sacrifice my life for somebody else. But for sinners? For enemies? Those who are hostile? Who would do that? This is what the love of God looks like. God's love for us was demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever start thinking that God is this angry father who's always holding things against you, come back and read verse 8 again. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Paul concludes, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Notice what Paul's doing. We have been, past tense, justified by His blood. And so we shall be, future, saved by Him from the wrath. What we have now is justification by His blood. And if we have justification by His blood now, then Paul considers it certain that we shall be saved from Him from the wrath to come, from the wrath of God. In a sense, Paul is speaking of, because we have been justified in Christ, therefore, when judgment day comes, we have nothing to fear. This word wrath is the word that Paul used in chapter 1 to refer to the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's the word Paul used in chapter 2 to speak of the day of wrath, and in chapter 3 to speak of the wrath that God brought on Israel. It's speaking of the coming day of the Lord, which we'll talk about more tonight, the coming day of judgment. And Paul explains this further in verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Our salvation has both a past and a future aspect to it. We have been saved. We have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And we shall be saved. I realize we oftentimes think of salvation simply in terms of, oh yes, we've been saved. But we are also being saved in this life, and we will be saved from the wrath to come at the final day. In other words, if God loved you while you were still sinners, while you were still enemies, if God the Father sent His Son to die for those who were hostile to Him, what do you suppose God will do for His friends? What do you suppose the Father will do for His children? You have been reconciled to God. You have been made fellow heirs with His Son. And now He has promised that He will save you from the wrath to come. And more than that, verse 11, we also rejoice. And here's that word boast again. We also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here again is the proper way to boast. We boast in our sufferings. We boast in our hope. We boast in our God. Because He is the one who has brought us through death into life. For Christ, while we were still weak, at the right time, for the ungodly, He died.